Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, and we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. It was just 2 months ago that we celebrated Palm Sunday. And so we've gone through that part of Matthew, and we are not really skipping ahead. We're just coming to where we should be. Let's pray. Father, it keeps ringing out in my heart and in my mind what we sang, you make all things new. And Lord, sometimes that means that there's some old that needs to leave us, that you want to make new. And Lord, every time we come before your word, it's your desire, as has already been prayed by Joe, that you would change our hearts, that you would do a work in each one of us. I know as I stand here, I need your work in my heart. And I know that everyone sitting in this room needs you to work in their heart today. Lord, you have a will and a purpose every time your word is opened, whether we are meditating upon it, as we sit alone with it, or whether we're listening to a message or a teaching in church. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would take us deep this morning, that we might have a deeper understanding of who you are and what it is that you do in each of our lives and in your church. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your patience. I thank you that, Lord, you are faithful all of the time. I thank you that you lift us up when we've fallen down. I thank you that you forgive us when we have sinned. I thank you, Lord, that you know everything about us this morning. And you know every need in this room. And I know, and I am confident, that your word is the answer to each and every situation and each and every person in this room. And so I thank you for that. Have your way. Help me to be clear and simple and present the truth of your words. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I even begin to read this moment, it's a moment that is a second time that it's occurred in 3 years in the life of Jesus where he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. 2 months ago on Palm Sunday, we saw Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey and the multitudes waving palm branches, laying their clothes down on the road in front of the donkey and the colt as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem triumphantly. And we saw at that time that most of the people in that crowd did not truly know who he was, but they were shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the King who comes. And so Jesus has been out there and he's seen all of this adulation and all of this worship. And where does he go when he goes into Jerusalem? He goes to his house. And that's where we pick this up in verse 12 of chapter 21 of Matthew. Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Then he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus went into the temple and he looked around and he saw all that was going on, and that he left the temple and he went back to Bethany, no doubt to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He needed to be with friends after that. You ever been in that place where something terrible has occurred, or there's some sinful thing that has happened, and all you just want to leave away and you want to go where things are good and where things are lovely and where things are pure? And it really helped me to think about Jesus, because the first time that he was in the temple, you remember he made a cord of whips. He took cords and he made a whip. And that took some time, and I don't know if he was outside the temple when he did it. Maybe he was sitting over in a corner just weaving these things, and they're looking at him. Well, he's a weaver. But I believe that during that time, he was really with the Father, and he was really needing to know what to do at that point. John 2:13 through 16 tells us that on that first Passover, after he made the whip, that he drove them out of there, he poured over the changers' money, overturned the tables. He said to them, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandising." He drove them out. We need to understand that the temple was his Father's house, and it had been corrupted by the evil desires of men. Over 450 years so earlier, the prophet Malachi spoke of what would take place, of this very moment when Jesus comes to his temple. And obviously it's referring to, as the Bible often does, there's mountain ranges of prophecy. And it occurs once and it occurs again. And then it's going to occur in an even greater way at the very end of the age. But Malachi 1 and 2 says, "Behold, I send my messenger," speaking of John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then it says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap." And when I read those words, it's just an amazing thing. Both these times that Jesus is in the temple, he's one man. And it's loaded with these people that are, they're merchandisers, and they're doing their business. They could not withstand him. They could not stand, could they? And he drove them out in his power out of the temple. Certainly on that day, 3 years ago, that prophecy was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled on this day that we're reading about. Those men were not able to withstand him. They could not apprehend him. They could not stop him. You see, he's the righteous and the holy one. Suddenly comes into his temple. Who can endure? Who can stand? For he's like a refiner's fire and launderer's soap. You ever had launderer's soap? We don't use it. It's got lye in it. It does a number on uncleanliness. I grew up in the Canary Islands where there was still lye soap, and the women would go out to the edge of wherever there was water and rocks, and they would beat their clothes on the rocks and scrub them with lye soap, and they would come out really white. Who can endure his coming? Well, on the second occasion of Jesus coming into the temple here, he makes it very clear as to what his house was. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Psalm 93:5 makes it very clear as to what the appointed condition of his house is to be. It says, "Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." We've lost sight of that in the church today. We've lost sight, and again, I want to be careful because we're going to head into the application of this message, and it is that he no longer dwells in houses made by hands, but he dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that does not change his holiness. He wants to be holy in us. He wants his holiness to shine through. And notice what it says. It says, O Lord, forever. Isaiah 56:6 speaks of the sons of foreigners being brought to the Lord and becoming servants and holding fast to his covenant. That's you and me under the new covenant, who were once without Christ, being aliens of the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Isaiah 56 continues, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Let me say that again. Even them, even you and I, he will bring to his holy mountain and make us joyful in his house of prayer. Our burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house, and I love this, shall be a house of prayer for all nations. That's a glorious day yet to come, isn't it? But we're seeing it throughout the world. It's a tragically sad history. The thing that is happening on this day when Jesus is once again driving the merchants out of his house. It's not something that hasn't just recently taken place in the past 3 years. And the treatment of the Lord's house has a long history of man's sinful abuse. During the days of Jeremiah, some 600 years earlier, we are told that they were trusting in the house of the Lord. They were trusting in lying words, burning incense to Baal, walking after other gods. This was in the temple. Jeremiah 7, 10 and 11 follows. It is God who's speaking through Jeremiah. He says, and then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all of these abominations? In other words, you have the freedom to do all of these things? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Well, look to verse 14. After Jesus has driven them out and told them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. There's the repetition from 600 years ago. I love verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The thing that is happening on this day, when Jesus is once again driving out the merchants from his house, the thing that Jeremiah has prophesied, and now Jesus cleans out the house, cleans out the temple, and what happens? About 2 years before this moment, you might remember the account of the man who was mute and demon-possessed. Matthew 9 and 34 tells us that when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled, saying, it has never been seen like this in Israel. And the response of the Pharisees who were there, what did they say about Jesus? They said, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. These are the very men that are leading in the church. And at that moment, which I really am amazed by the grace of Jesus, he doesn't chastise them. He doesn't rebuke them. Listen to what he says to them. In fact, he doesn't say anything to them. Verse 35, the very next verse tells us, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. It strikes me that so many times when we get criticized or maligned by people, that we spend time maybe responding to them, and what we should do is just go about our business, just telling people about Jesus, praying for people, doing exactly what Jesus did in this case. But there came this moment when something had to be done. And Jesus could not be stopped by the enemy. He cleanses his temple. He casts out the merchants and the money changers out of the church. And then what happens? He occupies the temple. And he occupies it with healing power and saving power. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing. He is now the presence in the church that brings healing, that brings restoration, that brings salvation. But how did it happen? He had to clean the house out first, didn't he? His mercy and his grace are not blocked by what has been going. Listen to me carefully. His mercy and his grace have not been blocked by what has been going on in the temple for generations. Suddenly, he comes into the temple. Suddenly he came into your life and he came into mine, didn't he? It was a moment in time. He came in. It didn't matter where we had been, what we had done, how big a sinner we were. It didn't matter how good we were. Suddenly Jesus came in. Let's bring these truths into the present under the new covenant. When Paul asked the question in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" You know, we need to remember that last part there. You are not, because how many days do we go through just, "I'm my own person, I'm doing my own thing"? Right? You're not your own anymore. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" He continues in verse 20, telling us how this has come to be. He says, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God" where? Not only in your spirit, in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? God's. We're God's. We belong to Him. Everything that we have that is worth anything comes from Him. Under the new covenant, we now understand that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, that He's made the way by His blood, by the atonement, and by His Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son have made their dwelling place in us. Do we understand that fully? You know, I don't care if we don't understand it fully. I want to know that we believe it fully. It's a mystery, isn't it? That God the Father, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, God the Son, who gave His life on the cross of Calvary, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, is in us. Hallelujah. And oh, what wonderful things take place in the hour we first believe, just as when He cleansed the temple and the blind saw and the lame walked. When He comes, He saves. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35. Can somebody tell me the time? Oh, 11:05, okay. I didn't bring my watch today, and I think the Lord didn't want me to. Isaiah 35, 5 through 10. Here it is. Verse 4 is talking about how the Lord will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. That's the end of verse 4. Listen to verses 5 through 7. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Wow. Do we know who we are in Christ? Do we know where we're bound? Do we know where we're headed? Well, as we saw in verse 15, there's opposition. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things, isn't it amazing? When they saw the wonderful things that he did, this the blind seeing, the lame walking, and the children worshiping in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Can I tell you this morning, that when you begin to walk by the Spirit of God, when we truly begin to live our lives for Him, there is opposition. Satan could care less if you're not walking closely with the Lord. That's where he wants you. He doesn't have to bother with you. I was just talking with John McClain yesterday, and Bill's dad, and we were just talking about that, you know. When you begin to walk in the Spirit, there is opposition that comes. But see, we don't need to fear that opposition because what? We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, right? The chief priests and the scribes object to the wonderful things that Jesus did. They're indignant because these people are worshiping Christ. Boy, is that one thing that Satan hates, is when we worship the Lord. What did he do in one of the temptations in the desert? He says, "Hey, you know, worship me. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." How astoundingly unbelievable that the leaders of the church objected to healings in the church. But why was this? Well, mainly it was because they had another agenda. They had a business going on in the temple. They were making big money at Passover. And Jesus came in and just, you know, got rid of it all. They were so angry that I don't believe if angels had appeared in the temple, they were just overwhelmed with anger and no doubt jealousy. And apparently, I've been reading through 1 Samuel and just seeing how important it is to have men of God like Samuel who really come and they give the word of God and they don't pull any punches. There was no Samuels in that day. There was nobody coming into the temple and telling these guys, "Hey, you know, you may not be doing the right thing here, you know." The enemy of our souls is opposed to any of the wonderful things that Jesus does. He's opposed to the salvation that you have received from him. He is opposed to your walking by the Spirit. He is opposed to you witnessing for him. As individual believers, it is up to you and I to yield to the plans and the purposes of God in our life. And I gave you a verse last week. Isaiah 64:4. The very end of that verse, it talks about a God who acts and works for the one who waits for him. So how do we do this in the face of this opposition? Well, it says that he works. He acts or he works. And I told you that in the Hebrew, that word means doing, making, accomplishing, completing. He does all of this in us. And when does he do it? He does it when we wait for him. What does wait mean? It means to long and to hope for him. If you ever want to know why you don't have victory in your life and where some things are happening, and don't get me wrong with this, I believe that there are some trials that God allows to refine us. But if you find yourself not in the position of trusting in him, in the position of feeling, you know, weak, ask yourself, am I longing for him? Am I hoping for him? I think I said to you last week, you know, we say those words, come Lord Jesus, come quickly Lord Jesus, but half the time we're just saying the words because we've got some plans and purposes yet that, you know, that need to be, and I believe that God is lingering. He's lingering because there are yet those that are to come into the kingdom that are, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to say to you this morning, our Lord does not disappoint, and he delights in accomplishing his will and his purposes in us and through us. He delights in his children when they are hoping and they're longing for him, and he never fails because he is the faithful one, isn't he? His mercies are new every morning. His grace is sufficient. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Do you believe that? And let me take this a step further. When you get a group of individuals together who in their individual and their personal lives are longing and hoping for Jesus every day, who are waiting on the Lord, that are desiring that his will and his purpose will be accomplished in our individual lives. When you bring those people together in a church, look out. Because there is power in that. And I think we've lost sight of that in the church. It's very easy in this part of the country where the Yankee, I'm not a Yankee, but I could easily be one, and maybe I am one. But we're so individualistic about our lives, aren't we? I can do it. I don't need anybody else. Well, I tell you what. When we're trusting in him, when we're hoping in him, when we're longing for him together, the church will grow, the church will blossom. And I believe, again, I was talking to John McClain yesterday, and he's believing for a great move of God in these days. And I am too, and I hope you are. I want to see souls saved. I want to see prodigals restored. And I know that the Lord does. On that day that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into his temple, that's not what he found. He did not find a bunch of unified people in him. In fact, they were unified in merchandising, weren't they? I can just imagine there's one table there and he's looking over and the other table's getting all the business. I think there was probably all kinds of stuff going on in the temple. Kind of like a flea market that we see today, and everybody's at one table. Why not me, you know? All kinds of dynamics going on there. But Jesus went in. And I want to talk briefly about two things that I think we need to understand that are made very clear. First of all, Jesus was not stopped 3 years ago, and he wasn't stopped this time either. Sometimes we tend to talk about, well, during the Great Awakening, he did great things. But he's not yet now. Jesus is the same one. Yesterday, today, and forever. 3 years ago, he stopped it. And he stopped it at this moment. And he walked in. And he demonstrated his righteous power. And his authority was established on both of those occasions. He said different words. The first time he says, take these things away. You've made my Father's house a house of merchandising. The second time he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And what? And you made it a den of thieves. Number two. And this is one that we need to hold on to, folks, because sometimes we're wanting God to do things our way, and we know how it's to be done, don't we? That's what I have against, you know, methodology sometimes in the church. This is the method we do this with. Jesus knows what needs to be done, and he knows how it needs to be done. And in both of these cases, these men had crossed over a line. They were completely, if you don't mind me saying so, sold out to the devil. And the only way to clear out his house was the first time he cleared it out with a whip. The second time he didn't even need a whip. And his righteous power and authority, he overturned the tables and he ran them out of the place. Zechariah 4:6 clearly demonstrates that man's plans in the world, listen to me carefully, man's plans in the world or in the church cannot stop him, no matter how mighty and how powerful they have become. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by what? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It made me think of that night that we'll be looking at, no telling when, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came. Remember what happened? They came to arrest Jesus. And Jesus asked them, he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And John 18:6 tells us that Jesus spoke three one-syllable words. "I am He." And what happened? Soldiers fell backwards. There's no whip there. There's no righteous anger overturning tables. It's word. "I am He." And these soldiers who are armed with swords and spears coming out with fully prepared to apprehend Him, to arrest Him and to take Him away, they fell back when He said, "I am He." You see, that same power of the Holy Spirit was in and upon Jesus both times that He cleansed the temple. He could not have been stopped. Let me say this clearly. He could not have been stopped by the devil himself. We need to understand that about whose side we are on, don't we? Sometimes we give way too much credit to the devil for the power that he has, and it's simply because we're not walking in the victory of the cross of Calvary and the power of the new life, the resurrected life that we have in Jesus. When Jesus, by the way, told the merchandisers to take these things away, we are told in John 2:17 that they remembered the prophetic words of David in Psalm 69:9, which prophesied that. We must also note that by Jesus' very reaction and power and his declaration of it being my Father's house, this was the statement. See, this is what really angered the Pharisees and angered the people in the temple. He said, "This is my Father's house." Because what did he mean by that? It meant that he was the Messiah. There were many other times when he mentioned his Father, and it made them livid, didn't it? He was the promised Son of God. What a revelational moment for them, and yet as far as we know, none of the religious or the merchant leaders received who he was. I want to stop here, and I want to conclude, because I think we really need to make sure that we're going to apply this word to our lives. About 7 years ago, I was preaching on this very passage in John of the first cleansing of the temple, and God brought that into mind. It's very interesting. 7 years ago, almost to today's date, I spoke these words, and he brought them, and I thank God for computers. Now, you're coming from me. You say, "Hallelujah, Michael's got it." And I just looked it up and I found this application that I gave at the end of that message, and it fits here. You see, it's of utmost importance, brothers and sisters, for us to understand His righteousness, His power, and His authority in our lives. Are you with me? God no longer dwells in a temple made of hands, does He? I'm going to read the verse again from 1 Corinthians 6:19. Oh, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And John 14:23 tells us that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have made their dwelling in us as believers. So as I look out at you, you are all temples. Those of you who know Jesus, you're a temple. You're a temple this morning. And so he's speaking to us as his temples. How we need to understand the reality of being his temple, his dwelling place. How we need to understand that he is at the center, or should be at the center of our lives. Well, here's the good news. Jesus has righteousness. He has the power and the authority in his temple. Amen? His dwelling place is in us, just as he had that in the temple in Jerusalem. And we can praise him for that. We come, isn't it amazing? We come in here every Sunday. This is a town hall. And we say we converted into a temple, but in reality, as we come in here as temples of the Holy Spirit, we do convert it into a temple, a glorious temple where he resides. Well, there's something very important that we should consider, and that is this, because we all do it. And there are many things that I could have said 7 years ago and I could say now, but this one remains. We can easily crowd Jesus out. We can easily crowd Jesus out. There are many ways that we can do this. One of the ways that we do it is with worry and anxiety, especially in the times we're living in. How many of you are aware that when you're worried and anxious, that he's not operating? He doesn't bring that into your life, brothers and sisters. We do. Or the enemy does. I have, when I was in Hawaii and I had some really quiet times with the Lord, I said, I don't want any more of it in my life. I don't want any worry. I don't want any anxiety. I want the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, to invade my being. Another way we can do it is we can fill our lives with worldly thinking and reasoning and misinterpreting the word of God or bending. Let me take us back real quickly here to Deuteronomy chapter 14, and you don't need to turn there. There's a word there to the people who would go up to Passover, who had to travel a long ways to get there. And I'm paraphrasing all of this, but they didn't have to take their cow with them and drag him all the way on the journey, or carry the two doves that, you know, and try to keep them from flying away. He had a provision. No, you can go up to Jerusalem and you can buy these things. But he didn't say in the temple. You see what happened there? Oh, that means we can start a business in the temple. No, that's misinterpreting God's word, and it's being done all the time. Bending the word of God to satisfy our own desires. What could be more convenient for the people? Well, we all know where to buy, don't we? Let's go over to the house of God. It's all there. We don't have to go out there and find merchants or go down the street or halfway across Jerusalem to get a deal on a sheep. It's all there in the temple. But you see, doing this, and doing this, they brought into the temple, into the house of God, their own agenda and their own will. Don't we do the same thing? You see, it's within his righteousness, within his power, within his authority to do in your life and mine, because we are his temple, we are his dwelling place. And there's many ways that he does this, but let me quickly give you three of them. Because I believe the first one is the first one. He does it by convicting us by his word and by his spirit. How many of you did something wrong this week? How many of you had a thought that you shouldn't have had? How many of you said an unkind word? You know, I love it because the older I get in the Lord, the quicker the conviction comes. And I think for most of you who have been walking with the Lord, doesn't it come quickly? You say something untoward to a friend, to your wife, whatever the case may be. And like that, you go, oh. It's all right, grab your mouth, but you know what? Ask him to grab your heart. And then you confess it, right? And when we confess it, what? He's faithful and just and he forgives us. Not only does he forgive us, but what's that next thing? Just like he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses the temple. So there's no doubt that that's the preferred way when we hear his word in a message, in a Bible study, in our own private devotions, that his spirit upon the word illuminates an area or a matter in our life that's been crowding out the Lord. There's not a time, I don't care if I'm in Deuteronomy, that I don't open and on a given page, there's something that he's going to say to me about something in my spirit where he lives that needs to be cleansed, that needs to be moved out. So by his word, his spirit, he convicts us. He begins changing our thoughts, our own desires. He renews our minds. He gives us even the mind of Christ, doesn't he? Wow. Don't you want to walk that way with the mind of Christ in all things? Whether it be in your school, whether it be in your workplace, everywhere. Are you saying yes? You're stretching back there? We're almost to the end. Second thing, and this is a harder one. See, you know, it's a choice you make to be in the Word. It's a choice you make to listen to him and want him to cleanse your temple. But the second thing he may do is he may allow us to suffer the consequence of following our own reasoning, our own desires, our own agendas. Ever been there? That's painful, isn't it? I know times in my life where I've just gone on I want to call it a tangent. And I've just moved. It has felt like the right thing, and I keep going and I keep going, and it's in the wrong direction. You know, it's like taking the wrong road on the highway, and before you know it, you're lost. Maybe we've chosen to use worldly thinking or reasoning because it seems right, it seems reasonable, and listen to this, it seems to work for others. It's very dangerous to look out, especially at non-believers who are very successful, and we say, wow, I want to know their method for getting there. And really what it is, what's at the root of that? I want what I desire, isn't it? We still live in this sinful body, don't we? This is a good opportunity for me. There will be less conflict with my family, with my friends. Hey, by the way, they're doing this over at that church across town, and look at how successful they are. There's a lot of that going on, brothers and sisters. We look across town and we see another church and we say, wow, they must be doing it right. And maybe they are. I'm not judging that, but I'm saying how are we moving in this life? Are we moving by his spirit and by his word in our individual hearts and then collectively together? Hey, I'll just do this once and then I'll get back on track. Nobody's going to know about it. It's going to bring me some good. So, you know, I'll just do it once. But I know it's wrong, but I'm never going to do it again. That's a dangerous one. And you want to know in all this that the Lord will allow us to choose our own way. If we're that stubborn, if we want to do this thing, he will allow us. And perhaps he's spoken to us and we've tuned him out because we want our own way. It might even seem to us that it's not a bad thing. We can justify it in our lives. And so he'll allow us to pursue that thing which for the moment crowds him out. But he will always, listen to me carefully, and this is the beauty of our Lord, he will always be waiting for us to come back. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 65:2. He's speaking to the children of Israel. Israel, who was constantly taking another path, who was constantly desiring the things that the pagan nations around them had. And listen to what Jesus, what the Lord says to them. He says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Do you understand the grace and the love of Jesus Christ in your life? See, sometimes I did it for 21 years. I left and I walked out there and I didn't believe that he had his arms stretched out for me. I could have cared less. And yet there are times I can look back in my life and the choices that I made. I wish I had known that his arms were outstretched and were waiting for me to come back to him. He stands with outstretched arms all day long, desiring for you or me to return to him. Yes, he may have allowed you to suffer the consequences of going your own way, doing your own thing, but he has the righteousness and the power and the authority to cleanse your temple and to bring himself back in and fill your temple again. The fact is, really, he's never really left there, has he? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But you can have him there and you can be ignoring him and you can be doing your own thing. Third thing, you may be in that place where you feel as though he is no longer dwelling in the temple of your body and spirit. I just sort of prefaced that, didn't I? It doesn't matter what you feel. See, we are a people who base our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ often on what we feel. And I will stand here before you, according to my knowledge of God's word, it's not about what I feel, but it's about who he is. Satan wants you to continue living with that feeling, but it is a lie. When you hear or you feel like, oh, he's no longer with me, what happened? He's not who he says he is. He hasn't done what he said he was going to do. When that happens, brothers and sisters, you are being robbed. Jesus' righteousness and power and authority will vanquish that lie in your life. He is what? The way, the truth, and the life. Boy, that covers it all, doesn't it? As we've already read in Zechariah 4:6, it's not by power or by might, but by his spirit. And let me close with 2 Corinthians 10, 4-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are what? Are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. And here's the key. Bring every thought into captivity unto Christ. Boy, I tell you, that's a scripture that we should be living in, moving, and having our being in, brothers and sisters. Can I say to you in closing, bow your heads. It is an awesome thing to be the temple of the living God, for him to live in you and to live in me as he does and as he wants to do. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know where you've been. And that doesn't matter because he is who he is and he does what he does. And so I would say to you this morning as we close out this service, as we sing the closing song, I don't know what that's going to be, but I'm sure Joe will pick something that lines up with all of this. Would you make a resolution in your heart? Would you say to the Lord this morning, Lord, I want you to be my all in all. Lord, I haven't been your temple in the way that I need to be your temple. I've allowed things to crowd you out. I've allowed things to come into my life. I've been doing things my own way. And Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. And so would you have your way in my life this morning and in this day and all the days of my life? Lord, may I pray right now, Father God, that we would leave this place, Lord, with a renewed resolution in our hearts, Lord, to be filled to overflowing with your presence. Lord, to know that your power and your authority and your righteousness are reigning in our lives because we have yielded them to you. Have your way. May your word hit the mark in every heart, as has already been prayed this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.